All right, good morning. You know, you come to Sunday school opening and you learn something at Sunday school. I always appreciate, brother, what you share, and I always learn something. What's the name of that trench? The Mariana Trench? Yeah, I know there's a lot of them, but I had heard of that one before. Couldn't have told you where it was until this morning, but now I know. Mariana Trench, at least ballpark where it is. 2,700 kilometers or so away from Guam, territory of the United States. Another thing I learned this morning. Oh, 15, that's right. From the Philippines, it was 2,700. Yeah, that's right. Don't test me on the... I learn, but I forget, too. Anyway, it's always good. And it reminded me this morning, we'll pray in a moment, as was mentioned, for, well, the Paulicians. We can pray for Debbie and her family, and but also our missionaries. It's nice to be a part of it. It's nice to reach out from here in our, with the information that we have as in regards to what they do, who they are, what they're involved with, to remember that they are away from their families for long periods of time, and but they're serving the Lord faithfully, and they need our prayers. You know, you often hear a missionary will often say, "We covet your prayers." I remember as a kid, I used to hear that word covet. I thought, well, covet, isn't, you shouldn't covet things, but covet is to desire something deeply, and we certainly know that missionaries deeply desire our prayers for them. And so we're grateful to be able to be a part of their ministries, whether it's through prayer or through giving. So anyway, it's a good challenge this morning. Let's pray, and we'll ask for God's blessing on our time here together. And Lord, we do pray, as we mentioned, for those who are grieving. We ask, Father, that you would minister to those hearts. We think of our loved ones in our midst. We think of the Paulician family, Lord. And then we think of our missionaries in general and ask, God, that you would continue to strengthen and bless and minister to them, Lord. Protect them where they are. Use them, Father. And Lord, we thank you that we get to be a part of those ministries as well. That as the church, we send our missionaries out. And Lord, we get to represent them in our homes, in our communities, in our churches. And we get to pray for them and to, Lord, give towards those ministries. We thank you for that privilege. We thank you, Lord, for our Sunday school time, that we can learn these kinds of things. And we ask that you would bless the children as they meet downstairs in their classes, and bless the adults, your children, Lord, all of us, as believers, that we would be challenged and encouraged by your word here this morning in our time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hosea, we're going to go ahead and look at chapter 12, and we'll just read through these verses, and we'll keep on going until we get to the end of our time together. And continuing to talk about God's chastisement on the prodigal people of Israel and the consequences of their waywardness, their idolatry, their sinfulness, forgetting God, no longer practicing the things that they had been instructed to practice, breaking their covenant, involving themselves with Canaanite idolatry and fornication and fertility rites, I guess you could say, of those pagan nations. And so all kinds of messy stuff got involved there. And they're worshiping idols, quite literally. One verse we'll look at refers to kissing calves. This is in chapter 13. Let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. You know, kissing these calves, these idols, it's a reference to their love for what they made with their own hands in regards to idolatry. So they're not in a good place. They've wandered from God, and God loves them, and so he chastens his people. He disciples, but he also disciplines. He brings us back to him. I'm so thankful for that. We sometimes go astray, and it's good to know that we have a shepherd that will go after that one, and he loves us that much. And I praise the Lord, even in my own life, that my Father, God, has demonstrated that kind of love for me. Let's look at verse 1 here as we begin. It says, Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. We started last week we looked at chapter 10 and chapter 11. We didn't get that recorded, unfortunately. My shut my mic off accidentally. But we talked about the idea or the fact that God's blessings The material blessings, the physical blessings that he allowed Israel to enjoy, they had used in ungodly ways. The godly gifts of God being redistributed amongst themselves and the heathen nations for ungodly reasons. And that was a problem. We talked also about, in chapter 10, their own desolation and exile through their pagan ways, through their idolatry. And that God said, your altars that are busy now are not going to be busy soon. They're going to stand idle. And this practice is going to come to an end because I'm going to put it to an end. I'm going to put a stop to it. Talked also just quickly in chapter 11, we reference some of these phrases. Verse 3, it says, they knew not that I healed them. God referencing Israel and his love and his kindness and his mercy towards them. And they forgot. And we sort of do the same thing, and certainly our world has. Verse 5, it says, because they refused to return. That's a problem. We need to repent. We need to turn from our sin and go back to God, and that's exactly what Israel needed to do. Verse 6, it says, because of their own counsels, they heeded to their own wisdom, their own advice, their own counsel. Boy, that's a mistake. When I listen to myself instead of God, I always do the wrong thing. I can guarantee it. And unfortunately, they were in the same boat. Verse 7, it says, none at all would exalt him. They were no longer fearing God. They didn't know God. They didn't have the knowledge of God. They weren't honoring or exalting God. Instead, they were setting up these high pagan altars and honoring the false, wicked gods of this world. And so it was a problem. Verse 12 here, we continue with this idea of the emptiness and the vanity of what they're doing. You ever look around and see what we hear so much in Ecclesiastes, vanity all around us. I understand that people have different kinds of hobbies and people do different things, but sometimes we invest a lot of time, money, and resources in things that are absolutely frivolous. They're useless. They really add nothing to our lives. And that's maybe not sinful or wrong, but there's a lot of vanity out there in what we do. And when we do things, we want to do it with purpose. There should be a goal. There should be something we desire to accomplish. And that's what gives what we do substance, doing things that aren't in vain, but that will have an expected end, that will accomplish a goal to the betterment of our lives or the lives of others. And it feels good when we accomplish those things. Ephraim, it says, feedeth on wind. You ever sit down? I don't know what you have for breakfast this morning. It probably wasn't a bowl of wind, right? If you're going to feed me, don't feed me air, because I need more than that to fill me up. And the idea is that it's this empty cloud image again, this idea that it's in vain. Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation. Just keeps stacking them up, lies and desolation, corruption and sinfulness, as they look to their heathen nations, to their idols, instead of God. It says, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, who, by the way, were enemies of the Egyptians. And then it says, and oil is carried into Egypt. They're trying to play both ends here, the middleman. That's going to backfire between the Assyrians and the Egyptians. And this is what God sees, and I jot it down. Israel trusted in idols and foreign alliances instead of God. We've seen this continuously throughout this book. But do we, as Canada today, as we look around, not even just Canada, but the world, do we practice this same sentiment? Are we a world that continues to look towards other nations for strength, for support, for help, and idols or idolatry? I'd say we sure are. We sure are. And it isn't wrong to be able to depend upon other nations or one another. It isn't wrong. God would have us to do that, obviously. But it's when we look to man instead of God. It's when we become the replacement for the one that placed us here. That's the problem. When we look to other nations, when we look to God, said, don't look to Egypt. Don't look to the chariots and the horses to save you. Look to me. They will fail you. I just wash them into the sea. That's all there is to it. I can do those things, but God will not fail us. And no enemy can defeat God. And God says over and over, trust in me. Run to me. I'll be your strong tower. I'll be your buckler, your shield, your shelter. And for whatever reason, the devil tempts us. Our flesh leads us astray, and we run to the world. We run to other people, as Israel did. We want kings to reign over us. Look at the other nations. Look how their fields grow so nicely. Let's worship their way. Maybe we need to practice these idolatrous fertility rites that are wicked, because maybe we'll have what they have, even though they already had God's blessing, God's protection. And so we see these things continuously throughout Hosea, and we see it in our world today. Foreign alliances, and also the idolatry. You know, we live in a world that likes its idols, its feel-good superstitions. And we see it, you know, our societies are so saturated with that stuff, we don't even really recognize it anymore. It's just sort of ingrained everywhere we go, the superstitions especially. But the world really lives by that, if the world doesn't live according to the word of God. And so Israel had the same issues. Verse 2, it says, "The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings, will he recompense him." Let me just stop and ask the question. In verse 2, when it references Jacob, what is being referred to here? Jacob's been long gone by this point. Or Judah, or Ephraim. We sometimes see these names. We don't always. Jacob is simply a word that is being used to describe the descendants of, the people of Israel, the people of Jacob. And so just sometimes it's just good to remember that from time to time. Who is being referenced here is the nation of Israel. But Jacob, specifically the person Jacob, is being used as an example of the rest of the people of Israel. And there was an incident that took place in the life of Jacob, and we know it very well back in Genesis. It says here in verse 3, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us, even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord of his memorial. So what God does here is he compares Jacob and Jacob's practice here when he wrestled with God with modern day Israel. And so this ancient situation with Jacob is a picture of what Israel is doing right now. And we see the examples. Number one, it says he took his brother by the heel in the womb. What do we know Jacob as? He's the supplanter, the trickster, the guy that is the double dealer or the crafty one. And Israel is behaving kind of the same way. You're being a bit of a double dealer. You're being a bit crafty. You're being sneaky. It says he took his brother by the heel in the womb. You remember Jacob did that, as God is comparing Israel to be like Jacob in that way. And by his strength and had power with God. What's that referring to? Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. Remember when they wrestled, Jacob and God, in Bethel. And Jacob was wrestling with God, and God said, let me go. And Jacob said, look, you got to bless me. And he submitted himself to the Lord in that place. And this is a reminder as we read through this that that's exactly what Israel needs to do. They're wrestling with God, trying to live their life the way that they want to and still claim to be living it for God. You know, you can't claim to be following Christ and stay in the same place in your Christian walk. I've learned that. And all the words and the rhetoric and what my own imagination conjures up doesn't hold water with God. It has to be actual and factual. There should be growth in my life. And it might be a lot of sustaining growth. I'm just trying to stay where I am now, let alone end up somewhere better. I'm just trying to hold on to where I got to. Well, it's still growth. It's still giving God glory and submitting to him every step of the way. Even if it feels like you're not getting anywhere, it's pleasing to him. Israel was wrestling with God, but they needed to submit to God. Stop fighting with God. Stop trying to have your cake and eat it too. Stop trying to live on both sides of the fence and just submit. And God is saying, look, you need to do the same thing, Israel. You need to submit. And ultimately, Jacob did exactly that. Verse 4, yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. And that's specifically mentioned to demonstrate the contrition that Jacob finally had. Finally, you repented. You submitted. You realized who I was, and you vowed to me, you'll follow me. And so God is saying to Israel, look, remember what you did back then. Remember who you are. Stop wrestling with me and submit to me. Stop being a trickster. Stop trying to fool me and be crafty. It isn't going to work. You can't beat me. And this is sometimes what we do. We wrestle with God. And God is so gracious, isn't he? You know, he could just, I don't watch wrestling anymore, but I remember when I was a kid watching some of those pile drivers and some of those moves. That, you know, God could really wrestle with us. He could show us, but he's so gracious. Any thoughts or comments, church, on any of these things? And made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. That relationship that Jacob would have had with God. In a reference to the Trinity. Yeah. Amen. Verse 5, even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial, means is his name. That's who I am. That's who this was. I'm the same God that your father wrestled with. Stop wrestling with me. Remember how he submitted and submit to me. They struggle. Any other thoughts or comments? Verse 6, therefore turn thou to thy God. And so here is sort of the summary of that little picture of Jacob. Turn back to God. Repent. Therefore turn thou to thy God. Keep mercy and judgment and wait on thy coming, on thy God continually. Are you tired of the struggles? Are you tired of the pain and the suffering? And the holes in the pockets, and you build your houses and it falls down, and you're hungry, you eat, but you're never full. That kind of thing. Are you tired of that? Turn back to me. Turn back to God. And look what it says. Turn to thy God. Keep mercy and judgment. And wait on thy God continually. Trust in him. Lean on him. This is where Israel needs to be again. You know that this is still the case. I love how in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was, and then it says, God said, let there be light. Do you know in a sense God is still saying, let there be light in this dark world? Let there be light in Canada. Let there be light in New Brunswick. Let there be light in this world. Let there be light in Israel, that they will finally come to see and recognize what God has been telling them continuously. And someday they will. Someday the light of this world will come back. And they'll see the one whom they pierced. And there will be a remnant for the glory of God. But we wait on the Lord and his perfect timing. Meanwhile, it says in verse 7, he is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. And this is a reference to what they learned from the Canaanites and the ways of deception and basically ripping people off and how they handled themselves deceitfully. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In all my labors they shall find none iniquity that were sin. You know, there's this idea out there, and it's not even just in the secular world. It's even in those that profess to be religious. I'll say it that way, that if you're rich, then you must be godly. There's a belief out there that if I am doing well, if I'm successful and I'm wealthy and maybe healthy and everybody likes me, then I am godly. And that's God's favor on me. Now, that could be the case where because of your obedience, God is blessing you and those gifts, wealth and prestige. All that could very well be the case. There's lots of example in Scripture where that is the case. But it's not a formula and it's not a rule. It's not that every single Christian or every believer is going to experience that from God. You can look in the New Testament for many examples, like Christ himself, who did not experience a life of wealth and luxury. But he was absolutely in God's favor. He was absolutely smack dab in the will of God, pleasing God. And yet, we wouldn't say his life demonstrated wealth and prestige and fame and comfort. Was he successful? Perfectly successful. And Israel has this attitude. He's a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. And in that deceit, He's doing well for himself and even says, look, I'm rich. I found lots of substance, you know, in my labors. They shall find none iniquity in that were sin. I mean, what am I doing wrong? Look at all my success. I must be doing right. Well, we know that's not true. And there's a lot of corrupt, greedy corporations and individuals that are very wealthy. And that wealth is not in any way a blessing from God. It's either been stolen or it's been ill-gotten in some way. Either way, just because someone is successful doesn't mean that they're godly. They might be, but it isn't a rule. And so this is the case with Israel. And it's the Laodicean church, right? We got it all. We must be great. You know, God must be really happy with us. Look how rich we are. Look how, you know, well-informed we are. Look how much the world likes us. And God is saying, you're naked and poor and blind. You're wretched. You don't even know it. You need to buy some eye salve so you can fix your eyes. You can't even see the mess that you're in. And so it's a danger to have this attitude. Again, sometimes God does bless us with wealth and health and success. God is good. But sometimes he blesses us in other ways, with faith and with strength and with knowing him more intimately and personally through the struggles that we go through. God has different plans sometimes in how he grows us. But success doesn't always mean righteousness or godliness. And in this case, it doesn't. Any thoughts before we continue on here through this? Verse 9, and I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feasts. Remember when they had to live in tents? They went from tents to their sealed houses. They went from God dwelling amongst them, seeing his presence through a pillar of fire or smoke, to being so busy with their sealed houses and doing their own thing and wandering away from God that they no longer had him in their midst or had him in their presence. So God says, you're going to have to live in tents again. you got to bring you back to that place where you and I were close, where you loved me, where you knew me, where there was respect and honor, where there was peace and joy and blessing, where you weren't corrupting and defiling yourself and then incurring all the consequences that come from that. But when I knew you and you knew me and we walked together. And so sometimes we got to go back to living in tents so that we're not distracted by the comforts of our world that lead us sometimes away from God. And unfortunately, that happens. By the way, anything that leads you away from God is not a blessing. Sometimes we refer to things that are blessings that God, that's not mine. I didn't give that to you. Especially if it leads us away from God, whether it's the simple practice of my prayer life and I'm not spending time in prayer because of some other thing, or my Bible reading, or my church attendance, or my faithfulness in my walk with the Lord. If there's something else that's keeping me from doing those other things, it's not that God gave that to me. And he might have blessed me with something that I made an idol, but that wasn't God's intention. Anything God gives me, he wants me to use for his glory, not for my fleshly pleasures or desires. So we just have to be careful with those things. And so did Israel. Verse 10, it says, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and also similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. It's like the mom or the dad that hears the kids say, well, you never told me that. I told you over and over and over and over again. Your father told you. I wrote it down. Your teacher told you. Your sister told you. It was on the news last night. You know, it's that sort of that thing. Well, I didn't know. Stop. God is saying, look, you can't say you didn't know. You knew. There was lots of warning. Verse 11, is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are a vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. And that's a reference to, the heaps is a reference to the high altars of the pagan gods that they would set up in their fields. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. Laban and Jacob, when he was in exile there, and he ran from Laban, this is a reference to that, and I guess a reference to the exile that he, Jacob, had to go into, and likewise with Israel here now. And by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly, therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return on him. In other words, they're going to get what they want, but they're not going to like it. But it will be their responsibility. As we close chapter 12, I want to maybe get into some of chapter 13 here this morning. I don't know if we'll get to the end of it or not, but any thoughts on any of these things? Or questions or comments or anything at all, church? Hosea is one of the longer books of the minor prophets. And I believe it's on purpose that there seems to be not a redundancy, but a reiteration over and over and over again of what the issues were with Israel. Because they're the same issues that we face in our world today and we often face in our lives. It's seeing the world's ways and replacing God's ways with theirs, thinking that their ways are better. Realizing that, well, we are righteous and we do know God, so we'll amalgamate those ways. We'll blend them together. And that way we can have the best of both worlds. And God is trying to sort of separate them once again. And you just need to turn to me and be mine. And we have the same problem sometimes. It's like I use this example of wearing that pair of socks where the elastic band is stretched. And you put your socks on and you get dressed and you head out the door. And halfway through the day, your socks are at the end of your sneakers because the elastic band isn't holding up. And they just drive you crazy. You got to pull them up every hour or so. And, you know, what you do is you get home and you throw those socks away and you get a new pair. But as we walk through our lives, we tend to compromise. Our socks tend to slip down. And every once in a while, we got to stop and pull them up again and say, okay, where have I slipped a little bit? Where have I amalgamated some of the world's ways of thinking and doing things and tried to blend it with God? And one example of that is trusting God and saying, God, I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to pray that you'll take care of this need, and I'm going to trust you with it. And then saying amen and spending the rest of my day fretting and worrying and venting and frustration over this prayer request that's not yet been answered, instead of just enjoying the peace of, I just gave it to the Lord. Well, now what? Well, that's up to the Lord. All I know is it's not my issue anymore. Not one that I have to fret about or let it sort of destroy me from the inside. I can just leave it with God. I have to still live within the realm of the difficulty. But I have given the difficulty over to God, and now He has to, and He will solve the problem and carry me through it. Anyway, just for a few minutes this morning, we still have some time left. I want to read through chapter 13 and just want to comment on a couple things. If there's anything here that strikes you or stands out to you, just reference it or mention it. But first one, it says, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, or when he turned from exalting and honoring God and having the fear of God and those things, he turned and offended in Baal, or offended God by worshiping Baal, he died, spiritually speaking. You know, you're worshiping a false god. You're no longer worshiping the one true living God. This is where Israel is, Ephraim. And now thy sin more and more, and now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. It's such a sad testament to what happens, you know, that we know that there is no life in a piece of metal. We know that. Logically speaking, we understand those are rules of the universe that we live in. That rocks that I might form with my hands don't become God because I say they are. And yet, this is exactly what they're practicing. And that's how far they have gotten from the God who dwelt among them, who led them across the Red Sea. Imagine that miracle. And they would think back on that and remember their fathers walked across the dry land and all of the other things that God did to demonstrate who He was. And yet now they have forsaken that God. And more, even it's not even enough to have one or two idols kicking around just in case, you know, there's some They might work a little bit. No, it's more and more. They make more idols. They heap more and more sin. You know, it's never enough. It's like the guy they say that makes it. I don't know if this is true. And I'm not picking on rich people. Just in case you're rich and you want to give me some money, I don't want to offend you. But the Bible does say it can be a snare. Wealth can be a snare. But I've heard it said that sometimes the guy that makes his first million, he says, I want to be a millionaire. And he makes his first million, doesn't stop there. He realizes that I got to hang on to the first million. I better make a second one to make sure I still have the first one. And then it never ends. It's the same story every time. And the next thing you know, you've given your life up over to something that makes you feel secure and comfortable, but will be gone like that. And will aid you not one iota in eternity. It will do nothing for you eternally. And somebody else will come and scoop it all up when you're gone. All your hard work and effort. It sets a futile thing to trust in the things of this world. And so Israel has been doing that. And it says they have made molten images, these idols of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. You know, a lot of times we talk to people who invent and create not the God of the Bible, but they take the God of the Bible out of it, and then they sort of imagine and create what they believe that God to be like in their own image. Well, I don't believe my God would ever send anybody to hell. I don't believe my God would ever, you know, reject someone that's involved in this kind of a lifestyle. Well, I don't believe my God. Well, that's probably true. Your God wouldn't do those things because your God is you. That sounds really, people don't like, I mean, if I sit down and I create a God that I like and I approve of, it's my God. It's an image of me. It's a picture of me. And I just call it my God. But it's really me. And it can't help me one bit in regards to eternity, as I said. But it's our own understanding. I remember once me and another fellow, we were picking up a pair of skates at Power Play, I think it was called. It was a secondhand skating goods store there years ago. And so we're in there and we're getting these skates and just got chatting with the guy behind the counter. And the fellow that I was with, he's very evangelical, and he began sharing the gospel with this guy and kind of talking through the Ten Commandments, that kind of stuff. And the guy was being very nice, but he said, well, I believe, he made a comment, I believe that I can choose anything to be my God. And I was saying, well, you know, actually there's only one God. And no, I don't agree with that. I think that's you shouldn't say that. People have different gods. And he said, well, what do you mean? Like, you can't just decide and he turned and there was a pole, one of these, you know, the supporting pole standing beside him in the store. And he said, you know, I can't look at this pole and say, well, this is my God. And the guy looked him dead in the eye and said, if I want to, I can. If I choose, that's going to be my God. Why can't it be? Well, because it's a pole. It's a pole. And that's as far as the conversation kind of went. But that's the trouble with creating our own version of God. You want to know who God is, you got to read about him in his own book. He's written an autobiography, as it were. This is who I am. This is how you know me. This is what I'm about. Anything you take from this, you're going to have to, there's going to be a consequence for that. Anything you add to this, there's going to be a consequence. Why? Because this is a me. I want you to know the truth, because there's a lot of deception and lies out there. Don't create it up. You want to know who I am, read it. It's in the book. And the problem is that, like Israel, we sometimes don't read the book, and we create God according to what we like. He's perfect the way he is. And when an imperfect creature that he created begins to redesign him in that imperfect creature's image, you're going to have a God that you don't like. You might think you do. But he can't help you. He can't save you. Verse 3, or let me finish verse 2, it says, according to their own understanding of all of it, of the craftsmen, they say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. And there's that phrase. It's not a nice phrase to think that it's that kind of loyalty and love that they have for their idols. Therefore, they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven in the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. And we know what happens to all those things. They just dissipate and they're gone. They don't sustain themselves. They can't. They're weak and unable to prolong their lives or sustain themselves. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. And I love this because every once in a while, Hosea stops and God through him makes this declaration. And it demonstrates his mercy and his grace and his love and his sovereignty. He says, this is what's going to happen. I'm telling you right now. And so I love that he says, yet in all of these things, I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. I'm the same God. And thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. You're going to get to the place where you realize that all these idols that you've created, all these other things you trust in, they aren't any good. And it's me. I'm the one that led you out of Egypt. Not the calves, not any of the... It's me. I'm the one true God. Verse 5, I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of the great drought. According to their pastures, so were they filled and were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. You know, again, let go of anything that leads you from God. It doesn't matter who it is or what it is. It might not be easy to do that, but anything that leads me away from God, I have to let go of, because they are leading me to destruction. They are leading me to difficulty, to disarray, you name it. You know, it's God is that place of protection. He is a God of love. He is a God who knows me intimately, has created me, and has a plan for me. And as his child, especially as a Christian, to have anything lead me away from him, from that is an enemy. That is a danger. Can be a danger or an enemy. Israel had some of these issues. Any comments or thoughts as we close here? We're going to finish this, Lord willing, next week with chapter 13 and 14, and maybe refresh ourselves with a few things that we looked at along the way. But I hope it was a blessing and encouragement to you. And it has been for me. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for the book of Hosea. And Lord, as we just wrap up this study, we pray that you would continue to allow us to, Lord, to dig into the text, to understand exactly what it is that you want us to know, and that it would bless us, Father, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.